I think we all appreciate and understand the great conflict we have in our own soul. And our soul is our mind, our emotions, our will, the place where we spend most of our time and our awareness. That's a changing reality. But that's where the battle is. That's where the conflicts are. I think that's really where religion is created. It's out of the need of the human soul for God, the recognition that we were created to be one with our Father. Yet religion is more about what we do to bridge the gap. And so we use our minds. We try to find the right way of thinking, the right theology, that desire, that yearning to get back to God. And I think a lot of the problems we have is we don't understand why God created our soul and the position and the relationship we're to have with the Father from our soul. It's a very, very simple thing. I think if we go back to the garden, when God created the human race, it was created spirit first, fellowship with the Father. Then the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will were surrendered to the spirit. They were instruments for God to flow through, and then the body. When the fall occurred and when sin was introduced, that order got changed. The human spirit, that part of spirit, died. The human race lost fellowship. Adam and Eve lost fellowship with God. The soul became dominant. And with that dominance became, again, the confusion and the angst of where's God and trying to find God. Jesus came and he made the situation right. He went to the cross and the Spirit became first again. He said, what you can't do for yourself and what you couldn't do under the law, I'm going to do. I am now fulfilling the law and the prophets. I give my life on your behalf and you are one with the Father again. Where are we today? We're in the process of being awakened by the Holy Spirit to what Christ has done for us, where our spirit is first and our soul is in submission to our spirit. Now, the work has taken place. We just don't know it fully yet. And when you have that soulish striving, and I think so much of our church life is in that level of recognizing the need for God, but not recognizing what Jesus Christ did for us. And it's trying to bridge that gap again through a lot of soulish striving, through religion. And you know, it's easily to understand this dilemma. Just look at what Jesus said. In the end of the Beatitudes, he goes, what does the Father want? He wants you all to be perfect. Okay, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Hebrews 7:19 says the law can make no one perfect. So here you have humanity under the law, God saying, I want you to be just like me, but by the way, this law that you're following can never bring you to that point. No wonder we're frustrated. It's a no-win situation under the law. The perfection that God has in mind for us has already been accomplished. It's in his Son. And it's not something our soul can ever attain to through self-effort or our own resources. It's the Christ that's within us. So instead of our soul being engaged in this battle and trying to change ourselves, and isn't this what a lot of church life is? You come in and there's an awakening to the good news. God loves you. Jesus is alive. There's that experience of grace. And then there's always that and. Here's our theology. Here's our doctrine. Here's our rules. Here's what the will of God is for your life. All these things are added. All of a sudden, people are under this burden. And they're striving with their soul, trying to do all these right things to get right with God. Again, that's the whole realm of the law. It can only lead to one place, total frustration. Because that's not what God is looking for. If you're in any service, here or any place else, and you hear that Jesus is the good news, and you hear that and, but something being added to it, just turn off your hearing at that point. Because the gospel is Jesus Christ is the good news. This is what God has done for you. And there's no ands or buts that follow it. Don't let anybody lay a burden on you when God has sent forth his Son to set you free. So when the soul is in that positioning trying to prove itself to God, That's a state of a great unrest and great confusion. And no amount of studying and trying to find the right theology gets us out of that confusion, does it? We can build this great religion about Jesus and still be empty when it comes to life. And so often that's the experience with religion. Jesus becomes, he's reduced to a teaching instead of being our life. Instead of our soul striving in that way, where does God want our soul to be? Why did he create us? I mean, I think some people can draw the conclusion that this is just a very frustrating game here. God wants me to be perfect. I want to be perfect. And the harder I work at it and the more I do, my flesh just keeps getting in the way. We can't accomplish it in our own strength. The very striving for that, of trying to make it happen by what we do or what we don't do, is not from God. It's not the Holy Spirit. And that's why you're tormented. God doesn't want you to be tormented. He doesn't want you to be unhappy. He wants you to have peace. But let's look at what our soul is meant to be and how it's meant to express. First, and you don't have to turn there, Psalm 23:3, you all know this verse. He restores my soul. Very simple. We don't restore our soul. No matter how hard you try to change your thinking about things and change your emotional state, it's the love of the Father that truly restores and redeems our soul and brings changes. Psalm 42:1, you can turn to this one. Here's the purpose of our soul as far as God is concerned. As the deer pants or longs for the water brook, so my soul longs for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been food day and night, while they say to me all day, all long, where is your God? Down in verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. 63, basically saying the same thing. Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. You see the relationship here? What's the soul doing? It's opening up to God, seeking God, longing for God. That's how God views our soul. We have a problem with our sense of helplessness. We want to be able to do it. And God looks down and he says, I have made you the way you are, but you need me. And the way that the soul is to be positioned before God, where our spirit can be alive and we can live in his presence, is a state of seeking his face, of being open, of hungering and thirsting, of being broken. We're not meant with this soul to figure everything out and become mighty super men and women for God. That's the religious view. God's view is, your earthen vessel is not of importance. I made it the way it is so that the glory can shine forth. Let that earthen vessel, broken as it is, reach up, look up, and seek my face. When we are in that state of seeking the Lord, when the soul has that upward pull and that upward focus, it gets out of the way where God's Spirit is free to move in our lives and heart. Now, let this set you free, because, I mean, there's so much needless self-condemnation we endure because of the battle that goes on in our soul, in our mind, in our emotions. Constantly, we spend so much energy trying to work out of these conflicts. Do you believe that God is looking down? And maybe you get upset with God about it. Come on, why don't you help me out of this mess? Why are the battles so intense? Why can't I seem to change this or change that? The purpose is not for self-improvement. That's not what a Christian life is all about, just so you can improve yourself. The Christian life is about Jesus Christ and his life in you. So God is saying, the focus is wrong. When it says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that's not a soulish working out where we're struggling with ourselves and trying to change ourselves. That's a working out that comes from our spirit, where Jesus Christ is Lord. That's his spirit being able to move through us and work his will in our lives. So instead of this struggle with yourself, I got to get right, I got to change myself, your soul was not created for that purpose. Your soul was created to embrace God and say, I need you. I'm not complete without you. I'm here to seek your face. Is that beautiful? I mean, that does that end the battle, the accusations of the enemy? What were they aimed at? They're always aimed at who you are on a soul level, right? What you're thinking that's not right. What you're feeling that you shouldn't be feeling. All these shoulds, all these negative things coming against you. What you're not as a person. But when the soul is engaged in just loving God and being open, what place do those accusations have in us? None. Because we realize at that point that we're not the issue. God's love for us, that's the issue. He has created us. And when we're loving him and we're seeking his face, we become aware of his presence within us. And then it goes back to like the garden state, the spirit is first. And in that place, when the soul is seeking God, the soul becomes surrendered to God. That's where submission is learned. You never learn submission with legalism. And you can have a church where someone stands up and says, unless you do these things, you're going to hell. And a lot of times ministers are afraid, well, the people have got to do the right thing. And unless I make it a real strong point here, there can't be any stronger point than threatening people with eternity in hell, right? That's probably about as bad as it gets. Nobody learns submission in that atmosphere. People are afraid, and they're tormented with condemnation and guilt, but there's no submission learned. It's only when people are set free to seek God and know that the price has been paid for them that they really learn how to surrender their life and will to the Father. You remember, I don't know where this is in the scriptures, but bondservants, there was a point where they were set free, and then they made a choice. Was it earlobe?
Yeah.
They made a choice to go back and serve who they were serving. It was a choice of love. That's what a walk with God is all about. It's not serving because of a law that says if we don't, God's going to be mad at us. There comes a point, and when our soul is seeking the Lord like this, like David is describing, we recognize that we're free. We don't have to do this to impress God. God is going to love us no matter what. But then we make the choice. Lord, I'm not serving because I have to. Drive that all through my ear. I'm serving because there's no other place I'd rather be than in your presence doing your will. You see, that's submission. That's surrender. You really learn submission to his authority when you recognize you have a choice and that God is not making you do anything. And then when you say, Father, it's my delight to do what you want me to do, that's a submission of heart. Oh, so many wonderful examples in the Word. Can I relate a few of them to you with this soulish struggle and how something of the heart broke out when the person sought the Lord. Samson, you remember him? Anointed by God. This is when Israel was at a war with the Philistines, and he was just a thorn in the Philistines' side. And you can read that book. It's in the book of Judges, about the 15th, 16th chapter. All these mighty exploits he did. And, of course, you remember his downfall? He was seduced by Delilah. If I have the right names here. And, you know, we look at that and say, oh, Samson, what's wrong with you? And he told Delilah his secret. He lost his power. The Philistines were just mocking him. And the best part of that book is the last few verses. There are 3,000 Philistines gathered in this place, this building, And they're mocking Samson. Of course, it's a mockery to God, too, because he was God's man. He looks up at God. Here's the soul just looking up, saying, God, one more time, give me strength. And what it meant was he pushed the pillars out from the center of the building, and the whole building collapsed. He died with them. He was willing to lay down his life. But you see a man that's tormented on a soul level, having a call of God, a gifting of God, being seduced away from it because of his own carnal, fleshly desires. And we look at that and say, oh, that's, you know, Samson just lost it. And, you know, we harp on the negative, the human failure. Well, it's a story not of human failure, but of redemption. Because at one point at the very end, he instead of struggling with that soul that had given him so much trouble, he turns upward, looks to God, seeks God one more time. And what God responded to it. Cry of his heart came up and said, God, I'm willing to lay down my life, but your name's not going to be mocked. It says with that one act, more Philistines died that day, I think 3,000 of them, than in all the days that he moved doing those great exploits the other years. Jonah. Called from God to preach, to go to Nineveh, a very evil and wicked city. He flees the presence of the Lord. And you remember the story, a giant, he went on a boat and great waves came because he was running away from God. And these guys are going, I don't know what's going on with you, but we don't want you on our boat. You know, you're trouble. Toss him out, a giant fish swallows him up. I think the symbolism here is very rich, you know, running away from God and being swallowed up by what, depression, despair. Whenever our soul is moving away from God or we're running, it's not a happy place to be. And of course, at the second chapter, you read about Jonah crying out to God. Here's a man in a distress in his soul, and at one point just reaching out, saying, God, I thank you. His heart turns upward. Again, the soul being rightly related to God, seeking him. Comes out of the fish. It doesn't end there. We find out that the reason Jonah, he went and did what God wanted him to do. He preached the word of judgment to Nineveh. They repented. God relented. He had great problems with that. We find out in the fourth chapter that Jonah's real problem wasn't cowardice. He wasn't afraid to preach to Nineveh. He was upset because he thought, this is what I thought would happen. I'll bring this word of judgment and you'll forgive him. I was a little lacking in compassion there, I would think. But you see the struggle, and then it goes on. Jonah's under a tree that's giving him shade from this intense heat. The tree dies, and he's saying, God, just take me. I've had it. And God says, you're willing to have compassion on this tree that shaded you, and yet you don't care about a city of 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left. But you see the struggle. Can you identify with? On a soul level, he had problems in his mind. He had trouble with what God was calling him to do, not going to Nineveh. Jonah was able to go from point A to point B and speak the right words. He had problems embracing God's compassion. He was afraid that God would forgive all those people. Soulish struggle. But what helped him? I mean, when he was in the belly of that fish, swallowed up in despair, his soul reached out, just exalted the Lord and thanked the Lord. And there was the release. David with Bathsheba, the sin that he committed with her. Far-reaching consequences that affected not only David, but his whole kingdom. Yet Psalm 51, what a beautiful psalm that deals with that. Against thee alone, O Lord, I have sinned. David had to pay the consequences for his actions. Yet again, his soul that led him into that seduction, that great sin, begins to cry out to God, create in me a right heart, clean heart. Don't cast me away from my presence. He cries out, I know what you want. You're not looking for sacrifices, but a broken and contrite heart. You see again, who was David? A man after God's own heart. Why? Because his soul was a little bit better than ours? David, I think some of the sins that are recorded of what he committed, his soul was not unlike anybody else's. He could be seduced just like any other person. It wasn't about him being better than someone else. There was that capacity to just open up. And again, the soul rightly relating to God, that place of helplessness, of dependence on God, seeking God. And there was a man after God's own heart. God was able to move with them. Well, these are just different examples. The disciples were the same way. You look at the conflict they had in their soul with Jesus, the agenda they had, what they thought was going to happen, and there was really no place for Jesus' words. They couldn't hear it. When he talked about going to the cross, going to the cross, dying, no, that's not a part of what we think. John 14, he says, I must leave, and then I'm going to send the comforter, and they're all shaken up. Where are you going? What do you mean you're going to leave? What about us? You see, on a soul level, they didn't get it. Their minds couldn't comprehend what he was going to do. I don't know if our minds yet can comprehend what the cross means. But what does he have to say about all that? John 17, Father, these wonderful ones you've given me, I've not lost one. You see, the conflict that was in their soul wasn't what Jesus was relating to. He could see the heart behind it. And that's why in John 17, he said, they're all coming with me. Doesn't matter what they're thinking. Yep, Peter's going to go out and deny me, and they're going to run and hide behind closed doors in confusion and fear. But Father, I'm in you, and you in me, and they're going to be in us. He was assured because he knew the reality of who God was in their hearts. And when our soul can be in that right relationship with the Father, what does that mean? Seeking him. We become aware of what God has done on a heart level, and we become assured of it. The will of God is no longer a thing of, am I doing it, am I not doing it? You're aware of his ongoing will in your life and his destiny unfolding day by day. Your soul and the mistakes you make don't change that. If you're aware of what's happening in your heart, this can be such a help to our relationships. I mean, so much of the conflict we have with one another is on a mental, emotional level, isn't it? Now, we'd like to sometimes create a greater drama than it's really there. This one is evil. I'm right. You know, these conflicts can escalate to a point where we're blaming in that way. But really, most conflict we have, it's not about one person being altogether right and one person being altogether wrong, is it? Differences of thinking. We have different hurts that we carry. There's something that our partner can say to us that trigger those hurts. And battle starts developing between us. Well, what do we need? You see, our soul engages in that battle, and the more we war, the worse it gets. We need the soul rightly related to God, where it can be broken. And in seeking God, you can look in that same person that you're in conflict with, and you see something more. You see the heart that you fell in love with. You see the heart that God lives in. Will the conflicts go on? Sure they will. And I'll tell you something. When we talk about oneness in the body, oneness is not sameness. If you think that the oneness of the body of Christ means that someday everybody's going to think like you think, you're going to be waiting a long time. Personalities will be different. Histories will be different. The oneness is we all can see one another and live with one another on a heart level. There's something greater. His spirit is able to move. That's where the soul does not get in the way of God's moving. And when that happens, our soul can be restored by God. He can make the changes to our soul that he wants to make. I'd like to read you something that someone wrote. And this was sent to me by a friend. The man or woman who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. When we lift our inward eyes to gaze up at God, we are sure to meet friendly eyes gazing back at us. When the eyes of the soul looking out meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right here on earth. Jesus said in Matthew 11, I've come to give you rest for your souls, so let go of the burden of trying to make your soul life something that you can never change or make it into. Let's let that the eyes of our soul gaze up and the longing of our heart be expressed for God, where he can meet us and change us and bless us in the way that he wants to, where we can experience heaven on earth. What is heaven on earth? His presence within us. Amen. Shall we stand? Yes.
That was a great word. I wish the world could hear it. I wish the churches would quit teaching the Old Testament until what Jesus said and did is sealed in their hearts. Men condemn. The pulpit condemns. God does not.
Just 1 second, John. I think it's as simple as this, as complex as our theologies can become about the person of Jesus. Let's just let our heart find the reality of why he came. Here's this person, the Son of God, that comes down, and he looks at the human race and says, I've got good news for you. Daddy loves you. He looks at these people that are all veiled by the law, by condemnation, by the sin nature, all of the above. He says, I'm here to set you free. The Spirit of God is upon me, Isaiah 61. I'll heal your blindness. You can't walk straight, I'll heal you so you can walk. I'm here to proclaim the day of the Lord. You know, if you look at a reference for that, it goes back to the year of Jubilee. You read about in the book of Leviticus, you know what that's about? Jubilee was when all debts were forgiven. All debts were forgiven. He says, here's why I'm here. This is what our daddy has to say to you. And you know what? To make this real, I'm going to go to the cross. I love you enough. I'm going to give up my life so that this will be your reality to live. And he goes to the cross and he says, here's my spirit. Now you've got the good news within you. So what's all the ministry of Christ all about? We're sharing with the world who the Father is. Not words about the Father, his very presence. Because God wants his people to know that you were created in my image and that's not enough. You're one with me.
Yes.
This is the kingdom of God, his presence making the Father's love and the oneness real to hearts. John 17, what did Jesus say? Father, I'm in you, you're in me, they're going to be in us. And what's going to happen to the world? The world will believe. Because that presence will emanate. So you know, it's not a soulish activity of trying to talk the world into something. They don't need to be sold a bill of goods. That's what religion does. It's about a relationship with a loving Father. That there's such an anointing, as that it manifests from our lives, we're to be living epistles known and read of all people. People open up to the Father, they realize they're part of the same family, and they are transformed. This is good news. Yeah. So what do we do with our soul? Thank you, Lord. You created me this way, just exactly this way, with all these wonderful flaws that bother me day after day, just so I could seek you and make you first. And we do, Lord. We just seek your face. Help us to remember why you created our soul. And let it be in that place of just opening up to you like David did, longing for you, seeking for you, waiting upon you, that your spirit be free to move within us. Amen. Amen. Could we, did you want to worship a little bit? Should we just blow? Yes.